In his TED talk, John Sutherland, who is an official with the London Police Department, talks about a principle of forensic science. And in case you don't know what forensic science is, that is the science that is used to catch criminals. And he refers to a principle called Lockhart's exchange. Now, Lockhart's exchange was developed by this man, Dr. Edwin Lockhart, who is well known as the Sherlock Holmes of France. And he came up with this principle, and it's very simple. It simply says, every contact leaves a trace. A criminal, no matter where he goes, no matter what he happens to do, everything he touches, everything he comes in contact with, is going to leave some kind of a trace, some kind of evidence of his presence. One forensic scientist put it like this: wherever he steps, whatever he touches, whatever he leaves, even unconsciously, will serve as a silent witness against him. Not only his fingerprints or his footprints, but his hair, the fiber from his clothes, the glass he breaks, the paint he scratches, the blood he deposits or collects, this is evidence that does not forget. And then Sutherland takes this a step further, and he shows how this principle applies not just to catching criminals, but it also applies to human relationships. And he says, every time two people come into contact with one another, an exchange takes place, whether between lifelong friends or passing strangers. We encourage, we ignore, we hold out a hand or we withdraw it. We walk towards or we walk away. We bless or we curse. And every single contact leaves a trace. And parents, we know how true this is. Because we know what happens when our kids are around other kids. They influence each other. A trace is left behind. For example, imagine that you are taking your preschool kids to see your friends, and your friends also have preschool kids, and while you're there, you notice that they allow their kids to do something that you would never allow your kids to do. They allow their kids to jump on the furniture. They allow their kids to jump on the couch. They're doing acrobatics. They're doing flips. They're doing all sorts of things. And you think to yourself, you know, wow, that could be dangerous, and that's destructive, and that stirs up dust. Boy, I'm glad we never allowed our kids to do that. And then that night you go home, you take your kids home, and you unlock the door, and you push the door open, and out of the corner of your eye, you notice your five-year-old son running as fast as he can. And before you can open your mouth, he does a reverse inward twisting 3.5 somersault dive right into the middle of that 30-year-old couch that grandma gave you. Every contact leaves a trace. We influence each other in all our interactions. And that's why Solomon in chapter 2 of Proverbs says that there are four things children must know if they're going to survive and thrive in this world. And so far we've looked at the first three. But the first is this: children need to know how to get wisdom. We saw that in the first four verses of chapter 2. Second, children need to know the benefits that wisdom can bring to their life, because if they know the benefits, they will be motivated to seek wisdom. But because of this influence principle, number three, Solomon says, is this: they also need to know the danger of being influenced by bad men. That's what we talked about last week. But you see, the thing is, it's not only men who can be a bad influence. How many of you know that's true? Women can also be a bad influence. And so the fourth principle that Solomon lays down is this: our children should know the danger of being influenced by the strange woman. And it's the strange woman we want to look at today. That's what our text is about. It's Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day when we can worship you. And we've done that. And the more we worship you, the more we realize how much you deserve to be worshiped. So, Lord, open our eyes and hearts to continue to worship you, but help us now to worship by hearing your word. We're going to be talking about a very sensitive subject today. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd help everyone here today to hear only what you desire to be heard. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to respond to it in a way that would bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, last week, Solomon warned us about the danger of the bad man. Today, it's bad women that we're looking at. And that brings us to the topic of sexual temptation. Now, I know this is a delicate topic. It's especially delicate for us in this situation because we have some teens in our service. We have some younger teens in our service. But I look at the situation like this. We expect our teens to read God's word. We encourage them to read God's word. And there is far more in the Bible about dealing with sexual temptation than we even are going to come close to talking about today. And when we tell our teens to read God's word, we don't censor it. We don't say, and don't read this passage, and don't read this book, and don't read this passage, because if we did, we know what they would read first, right? So we don't censor God's word, and that's why I feel it's appropriate to look at this text, because this is God's word, and I think we all need to hear this. Now, be that as it may, I'm going to do my best to use language that is the least explicit I can possibly use, and I don't want to arouse inappropriate curiosity. I'm going to do the best I can in that regard. But before we go any further, we need to make one clarification at the start, and that is, this was written by Solomon, these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by Solomon. Solomon lived in a time that was very different than our day. Things have changed a great deal since Solomon's day. And I want to point out a couple of those things right at the beginning. Number one, Solomon warns his son about the danger of the strange woman. Today, we could just as easily warn our daughters about the danger of the strange man. Improper influence when it comes to sexual temptation, improper influence is not something that only women do. It's something that men can be involved in as well. And not only that, there's another big difference between Solomon's day and our day, and that is in Solomon's day, marriage was considered to be the goal in the life of every young man and young woman. Marriage was up here. It was very highly regarded, and people couldn't wait until they got to that age to get married. In fact, in those days, women got married even earlier than they do today. They got married a little after puberty at around age 13 or 14. So marriage was very popular in Solomon's day, and today in our world, marriage is in retreat. And I mean that in a serious way. I mean, marriage is not just sort of in retreat, it is drastically in retreat. And if you look at the statistics, you see since the 1960s a steady downward progression of the percentage of people in our culture who get married. Take, for example, let's look at one age group. Talk about the 25 to 34-year-olds. For about the last 20 years, this has been the prime marriageable age group. These are the people who are mostly getting married, ages 25 to 34. And yet, in the year 2000, it wasn't that long ago, in the year 2000, the margin of married people to non-married people was 55% married to 34% single in this age group. 55% were married, 34% had never been married. Today, those figures have reversed themselves. Today, it is 53% of this age group have never been married, and only 40% have been married or are in the process of getting married. Marriage is no longer interesting to Americans as it once was. And the reason for that, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out. Mark Regnerus, in his book Cheap Sex, says this: "For U.S. men, sex has become rather cheap. As compared to the past, many women today expect little in return for sex in terms of time, attention, commitment, or faithfulness. Men, in turn, do not feel compelled to supply these goods as they once did. It is the new sexual norm for Americans, men and women alike, of every age. Now, for the most part, women give men what they want without expecting anything in return. And that's exactly what men give them in return, nothing. And so men feel no motivation for entering into any kind of permanent relationship, and they feel even less motivation for entering into marriage. So today in our culture, we have a situation unlike Solomon's day. Today, this problem of sexual temptation and the influence is not just of a woman trying to tempt a man, but today it is equally men and women tempting each other. There is a location-based social search app which allows users to like other users by swiping right or to reject them by swiping left. I'm sure most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I was going to talk a little bit more about it, and then I decided it would be wrong to advertise this service. Most people realize, there are some people who disagree, a few, but there are many people who understand that the purpose of this app is mainly to be used as a hookup app. In other words, people use this not to establish a connection with someone with whom they can build a relationship, but this whole purpose of this app is for sex, not for relationship. In 2015, Vanity Fair magazine did a review, an intensive review of this app. They talked to hundreds of people who use it, and this is what they said in this article. I'm going to quote this article word for word. Marty, a Manhattan investment banker, said, "I've slept with 30 to 40 women in the last year. I pretend that I could be a boyfriend kind of guy in order to win them over. But then they start wanting me to care more, and I just don't." Dan, another investment banker, says, "It's like an online food delivery service, except instead of ordering a sandwich, you're ordering a person for sex." Amanda, a senior at Boston College, says, "There's no dating, no relationship. You can have a fling that could last like 7 or 8 months, and you could never actually call that guy your boyfriend. Hooking up is a lot easier than dating. No one gets hurt." Well, not on the surface. It's a contest to see who cares less. And guys usually win when it comes to caring less. One of Amanda's friends chimes in, "Sex should stem from emotional intimacy, and it's the opposite with us right now. And I think it really is destroying the self-image of females." The reporter found that in all her interviews of the people who used this app, she talked to lots of people, and all the young men she talked to, she couldn't find one, a young man who said he was interested in a relationship. "I don't want one," says Nick. "I don't want to have to deal with all that stuff." "You don't get to be selfish when you're in a relationship," Brian says. "It feels good to me now just to do what I want." Things are different than in Solomon's day. We make it very easy today for people to fall to sexual temptation. We've used every electrical device we have now, every kind of internet site, every kind of communication device to make it easy as possible for people to fall prey to sexual temptation. Today, women and men are equally involved. It's no longer just the strange woman, but we could also talk about the strange men. So what does Solomon teach us about the strange woman? Well, just as he had four things to say about the bad man, so he has four things to say about the strange woman. And first, he says these women or men should be avoided because they rely, they rely on flattering words. They rely on flattering words. Look at verse 16. It, and Solomon is talking about wisdom, it will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife, with her seductive words. When Solomon talked about the bad man in verses 12 through 15, he first talked about their words. You may recall that. And he said their words are perverse. A perverse means they take the moral code of society and they try to turn it upside down. They call good evil and they call evil good. But as the strange woman Solomon talks about here, she doesn't use perverse words, but as the NIV translates it, she uses seductive words. Now, let me stop for a minute, because the NIV calls her the adulteress. That's not what the Hebrew text calls her. The Hebrew text literally calls her the strange woman, and that's what I've used for the title of this message. So why do the translators of the NIV call her the adulteress? Well, it's because they understand that people reading the Bible may not understand the social background. They may not know what things were like in Solomon's day, and so they would be confused by an expression like the strange woman. And so they translate it into the adulteress. But you see, here's the thing. In Solomon's day, and also in Jesus' day, it was still true. In the culture of Israel, men were only supposed to hang out with other men. Men were supposed to have male friends. They were supposed to spend their day with males. They were supposed to have lunch with their male friends. The only women that a man could casually talk to and have fun with were the women in his family, in his familiar setting. So a man could spend time with his wife, his daughters, his sisters, his cousins, his aunts, his grandmother, anybody like that, but not women who were not a part of his family. Women who were not a part of his family, they were outsiders. They were strange women to him. And only strange women could tempt him sexually. And so that's why in that culture, the culture tried to help people out. They tried to help out men and women by saying, no, a man who's married should not spend time with a woman who is not a part of his familiar group. And so the strange woman was the only kind of woman who could be tempting to a man. And so that's why the NIV translates this the adulteress. She is a woman who is not supposed to be a part of the man's friendship group. Now, how do these strange women, how do these outsiders tempt the man? Well, it's interesting. The NIV translates it with seductive words. But that's not a good translation. The Hebrew, the actual Hebrew, uses a very different word. It uses the word that means flattering words. Not seductive, but flattering. In the actual, the literal word it uses is smooth. Smooth words are words that go down easy. Smooth words are words that are easy to swallow. See, the problem is the strange woman is trying to get the man to do something that she knows can hurt him. It can destroy his marriage. It can hurt his family. It can ruin his reputation. And she knows that he's aware of all the potential dangers. And so she has to coax him. She has to somehow convince him to go along with her. And so she has to use smooth words, words that will be easy for him to accept. The Hebrew word, as I said, that's translated flattery, literally means smooth. And listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5. Whoever makes his words to his neighbor smooth is setting a trap. And then Psalms. Psalm 55, verse 21 says this. It's talking about the enemy. And it says, as smooth as butter The enemy's words are as smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. People run from drawn swords. They run from traps. That's why the strange woman or the strange man has to make his or her words smooth. Easy to swallow, easy to accept. Now, what are smooth words? Well, the translators of the NASV, the New American Standard, they got it exactly right. They translated it flattering words. Flattering words. Most people think adultery, most people think sexual sin begins with the eyes, with what we see. We are tempted by what we see. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true at all. Because in this culture, every day we see attractive people. Every day we see beautiful women. Every day we see handsome men. I mean, turn on the TV, they're everywhere. Advertisements, magazines, newspapers, the advertisements on the side of buses. Everywhere we go, and especially in advertising, we see handsome men or beautiful women. I mean, look at this. Isn't this just absolutely beautiful? I mean, look at the bacon. Look at the cheese. That's one of the most beautiful burgers I think I've ever seen. You see, everywhere we turn, we see attractive people. Everywhere we turn, we see alluring, intriguing, beautiful individuals. And I don't think that the average man or the average woman is going to think about destroying their marriage or destroying their relationship or hurting their family simply because of another of the millions of beautiful women or handsome men that we see. Something else is required other than just what we see. And the Bible teaches that adultery and sexual sin actually begin with flattery. Flattery. We men are suckers for flattery. I mean, a woman who knows how to inflate our ego can lead us around like a dog on a leash. Women are not as susceptible to flattery as men are, but women still respond to flattery. Flattery is important to every individual. Now, this flattery, let me tell you about the way it works. It begins in a very innocent way, a very innocuous way, a way we wouldn't even think about. Somebody at work, says, "Oh, wow, that's a beautiful tie you're wearing. That's a beautiful dress. You really look great in that. Oh, thank you." And then they laugh at your joke. Nobody else laughs. Everybody else groans, and they're, "Oh, that's the funniest thing I've ever heard." And then they compliment you on your performance at work. "Well, you know that presentation you did? That's one of the best presentations I think I've ever heard. You've really got a skill. You've really got a knack for oral presentations." It begins with these compliments, this flattery, and flattery makes us feel good. And then we decide, "You know what? I like being around her. She really makes me feel good. I really like being around him. He makes me feel so good about myself." And because they make us feel good, then we pursue more and more time with them. We find ourselves with them more and more and more. And then suddenly, for the first time, we have that feeling of guilt. "Oh, this is really not right. I'm married. I'm in a relationship. I'm engaged to somebody. I really shouldn't be doing this." But then we know we're really in trouble when we begin to rationalize and justify. And we say something like this: "If my wife at home made me feel half as good as she does, I wouldn't be spending time with her. If my husband at home would listen to me even half as well as this guy listens to me, I wouldn't be spending time with him." We begin to justify We begin to rationalize. And after we've started to rationalize in our mind, after we've started to justify it, then we proceed to the next step. And for the next step, we begin to make plans with how we can take this to the next level. And before we know it, we've broken our marriage covenant. We have done what we know was wrong, and it all began with flattering words. Flattering words. Now, all of you young people who are here, I want to give you a word of advice. I want you to hold on to this, okay? In our familiar setting, when we're with good friends, when we're with family members, people we know, compliments are fine. I mean, guys, it's okay to say to your mom, "Yo, you're the most beautiful woman in the world." And daughters, it's okay to say to your dad, "You're the handsomest man in the world." That's fine. But when you go outside the familiar setting, when you are with a person who is looking at you, not as a brother or a sister, not as a friend, but they're looking at you as someone they desire, and they begin to give you compliments, that is flattery. And what I want to tell you is this, and this is very important. People flatter for a reason. Flattery is different than compliments. People flatter for a reason. Words of flattery are often followed by words of request. And when this happens, you know you're close to trouble. And this is the way it works. Someone says, "You look blank. Would you blank? You look beautiful. Would you let me kiss you? You look like the girl I would like to spend the rest of my life with. Would you fill in the blank?" You see, many people, the people who use flattery for a reason, they see it as an exchange. And in their mind, it's this kind of exchange that no one can say no to. So a guy says to a girl, "You look beautiful. Now, would you?" And what he's saying is, "Hey, I just gave you something. I just gave you this tremendous compliment. Now you owe me something. You look beautiful. You're the most beautiful girl I've ever seen. Now, would you? Hey, this is the least you can do. I just did something for you. Now you do something for me." Flattery. You look, "Would you?" When you hear that, you know you're in trouble. And you know you've got to take action. And you know you've got to say, "Look, I have to tell you something. I cannot be bought with cheap flattery. I'm worth far more than that. You can't manipulate me with cheap flattery. There is no exchange that's taking place here. What you've just said to me is not worth what you think it's worth. And I'm not going to give you what you think I ought to give you just because you spoke a word of flattery to me." Solomon warns his son to watch out for the strange woman and her words of flattery. And Solomon would equally, with equal emphasis, warn his daughters to watch out for those men, those strange men with their flattering words. First, these women or men should be avoided because they rely on seductive and flattering words. Second, these women or men should be avoided because they cannot be trusted to keep their promises. They cannot be trusted to keep their promises. The promise we're talking about, of course, is marriage. In verse 17, Solomon describes her as one who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. I have never understood how a woman would want to pursue a relationship with a man who has cheated on his wife, or who is cheating on his wife with her. It makes no sense. If this woman was honest with herself and with others, she would stand up and say, you know, the only thing I really know about this new guy is that he cannot be trusted to keep a promise because he promised he would be faithful to his wife, and clearly he is not. And if he would not keep his promise to his first wife, why would I believe that he would keep his promise to me? And so the truth is, if I go any further with this relationship, it can only mean one thing. It can only mean one thing for certain. And that is that I'm about as smart as a bag of hammers. I am stupid with a capital S. But you see, we're not honest in relationships like this. And the same is true for any man who would give the time of day to a woman who is unfaithful to her husband. So if you have wisdom, Solomon says, you must avoid these people like the plague because they are a plague to you. But what is wrong with the man or woman who is unfaithful is not only that they make fools of the people they're trying to seduce, but they tear to bits the heart of the person they claimed to love when they first got married. John Edwards was he was trying to win the Democratic presidential nomination in 2004 and 2008. He did not accomplish that goal. But in 2004, he was the vice presidential running mate with John Kerry. And in 2008, he publicly confessed to having an extramarital affair with a campaign worker. In her book, Resilience, Elizabeth Edwards talks about the impact her husband's adultery had on her. And this is what she says. After I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. The next day, John and I spoke. He wasn't coy, but it turned out he wasn't forthright either. I felt that the ground underneath me had been ripped away. I spent months learning to live with a single incidence of infidelity. I would like to say that a single incidence of infidelity is easy to overcome, but it is not. I am who I am. I am imperfect in a million ways, but I always thought that I was the kind of woman, the kind of wife to whom a husband would be faithful. I had asked my husband for fidelity, begged for it, really, when we were first married. I never need flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car, but I need you to be faithful. Leave me if you must, but if you are with me, be faithful to me. A while ago, I mentioned that website that enables people to hook up. There is another one, which I won't advertise either, but this one caters to people who want to cheat, who want to cheat on their spouse or who want to cheat on a person with whom they're already in a relationship. And the director of that site, the CEO of the site, is a man named Noel Bitterman. And in an interview, he was denying any kind of guilt or criticism. He said this, "We're just a platform. No website or 30-second ad is going to convince anyone to cheat. People cheat because their lives aren't working for them." And then he adds this, "Human beings are not really meant to be monogamous." Obviously, this guy has never read the Bible. God created the man and the woman to live their life in a one-flesh relationship until they are parted by death. That's the intention that God has for the whole human race. That is the only way a man and a woman can find fulfillment, is in that monogamous one-flesh relationship. So clearly, he doesn't know the Bible. But what I loved about this interview is that the woman who was the interviewer, she was smart. And she said to him, "Okay, Mr. Bitterman, let me ask you a question. What if your wife," and by the way, he's a rich guy, he had a young, beautiful wife. She said, what if you found out that your wife was using your website to hook up with some other guy? How would you respond? He said, "I would be devastated." The Bible parallels our relationship with our spouse with our relationship with God. When we're unfaithful to our spouse, we are in that very act being unfaithful to God. And that's how serious adultery is. That's how serious infidelity is. To take the heart of the person you fell in love with and then tear it apart through an act of adultery or unfaithfulness is one of the worst forms of treachery of which human beings are capable. And that's why Solomon says, be wise and stay away. Stay away from the one who cannot be trusted to keep his promises. Stay away from the one who cannot be trusted to keep her promises. Because if they lied to others, if they cheated on others, they will lie to you. They will cheat on you. And if you think that's not true, it's only your own arrogance that is making you think that. And then third, these women or men should be avoided because they drag their victims down to death. They drag their victims down to death. That's what Solomon says. Look at verse 18. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. Now, this has got to be a gross exaggeration. I mean, we're just talking about men and women who just do what men and women do. You know, they get interested in other people. They want to use other people. They want to have a sexual experience. It's just the way human nature is, right? Surely it doesn't lead to death. But Solomon says, yes, it does. And in Solomon's day, this was literally true because in Solomon's day, adultery was a capital offense. Let me remind you what Deuteronomy 22:22 says. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now you say, thank goodness we don't live in ancient Israel. Thank goodness we live in the good old U.S. of A. where hundreds of thousands of soldiers gave their life to protect my freedom to commit adultery however my heart desires. But though the state might not consider adultery a capital offense, the spouse of the person who seduces you might consider it a capital offense. And they might decide to impose the death penalty. Listen to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 to 35. A man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot. And his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury. And he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. The spouse of the one who lured you into a sexual relationship might have a gun, and they might be willing to use that gun on you. Bang! Did you jump? That would be a terrible situation in which to find yourself. The law might say, no, it's not a capital offense. You can't be put to death. But our newspapers are filled with stories of this happening month after month, year after year. People kill other people because of adultery. Not only this, but there is, in addition to literal physical death, there's the death of a marriage, the death of a relationship. And we've already heard what Mrs. Edwards had to say about that. And there was the death of our children's trust. I mean, your children used to trust you to be faithful to their mom. Your children used to trust you to be faithful to their dad. They don't trust you anymore. And maybe after years you can get some of that trust back, but you might never get all of it back ever again. And then there is the death of our bank account. David Yeld, in his book, The Cost of Adultery, says this. Listen to this. A typical adulterous husband invests over $26,000 over a four-month period in conducting an extramarital affair. Once his wife discovers his philandering, he can count on another $5,000 in legal bills, plus an $1,800 deposit on a place to live after she ejects him from their home. Not to mention the alimony. And then there is the death of your reputation. And for some people, in some settings, it's not just the death of your reputation. You might lose your job. You know, many churches will not hold on to a pastor who's been guilty of adultery. And it's not just in the church. I heard not long ago of a guy who was on a vice presidential track. He was going to become the next vice president of a firm. He was working hard at it. And then word came out that he was involved in an adulterous relationship. And the chairman of the board and the other board members decided if his wife could not trust this guy, why should they? He didn't get the vice presidential promotion. But we've overlooked the most serious issue of all, and that is that God hates adultery. Exodus 20, 14, God gives us commandment. He says, you shall not commit adultery. We've already talked about how the Bible parallels our relationship with the spouse, with our relationship with God. And so it parallels adultery with spiritual adultery, the kind of adultery that's committed against God. God created marriage. He's actually the one who brings the man and woman together. He cements the two together. He makes the two one flesh. It's his work. It's his doing. And so adultery is an insult to him. It's an attack on what he's created. In God, when adultery takes place, God identifies himself with the victim of adultery. You know why? Because God knows what it's like when people are unfaithful to him. He understands the pain. He understands the heartache. And God stands on the side of the victim of adultery. He emphasizes with the victim. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it shall die. Without confessing the sin, without repenting of the sin, without confessing and asking the forgiveness of God and the wounded spouse, without those things, there is nothing left but death. There is nothing left but death. The seductive man or woman drags their victims down to death. And that's why they must be avoided. And then fourth and last, these women or men should be avoided because the path they tempt people to walk is a one-way street. It's a one-way street. Solomon's point is simple. Once we have given in to the flattering man or woman, once we've given in to the seductive man or woman, there is no going back. You can never go back. You can never make things the way they were, because even though you confess, even though you repent, even though you're forgiven by God and forgiven by your mate or the person you're in a relationship with, even if all of that happens, you will always know that you are the one who broke that covenant. You're the one who was not faithful to your promise. You are the one who broke the heart of your spouse. But I want to close this in a very different way, because Solomon says that we ought to avoid the promiscuous man or woman, we ought to avoid the flattering man or woman as if they were the plague, because they will be a plague to us. But Jesus also said that we are to love and pray for those who try to hurt us. We are to pray for those who would hurt us and who would use us. And see, the truth is, if we give in to the flattering woman, if we give in to the flattering man, not only will we be hurt, but we will hurt them, because we will deprive them of the chance to hear and know the truth. Because once you've given in, you can't wake up the next morning and say, oh, by the way, let me tell you something. I'm a Christian, and I think what we just did is wrong, and we ought to ask God for forgiveness. They will laugh in your face. And they're going to look at you and say, if you think that, why didn't you say this last night? You have no clout. You have no basis. You have no foundation for any kind of respect. They're not going to listen to anything you say. It's only when you refuse their advance and look at them and say, I'm saying no because of what God's word says and because I know this is wrong. Only then can you have some kind of impact on their life. Gary Thomas, in his book, Wholly Available, that's Wholly, H-O-L-Y, tells about a good friend of his who's a businessman. And he was on a business trip. And he says this, after the business session, an attractive young woman knocked on his hotel door. When he opened the door, she pushed through and walked right into his room. You can't be in here, he said. Why not? She asked teasingly. Are you scared? The woman started acting seductively. She made it very clear that she was available for any sexual favor of his choosing. When he insisted that she leave, she finally did something that was over-the-top provocative. Immediately afterward, my friend wisely told two business associates exactly what happened. My friend is a godly man, but he's human. He admits he slept very little that night. He couldn't get this woman's words or related images out of his mind. He tossed and turned, thankful that he had not fallen, but exhausted from being so provoked. 2 months later, he returned to that city, working with the same company he had worked with on his previous visit, when suddenly the same young woman pulled him aside. We have to talk, she said. My friend's heart started racing as he feared the worst. Her first words put him at ease. I can't thank you enough for being the first man who has ever cared about me more than my body. My friend learned that this woman had been abused earlier in life. She had been promiscuous ever since her early teen years, and because of her physical appearance, no man had ever been willing to walk away from her advances. And so she kept reliving the moments of her deepest hurt. I'm going back to church, she told him. I need to get my life back on track. When I finally met a man like you who was more interested in me than in my body, it showed me how messed up I had become. If this Christian man had given in to the flattering woman, if he had given in to the promiscuous woman, she might still today be walking in darkness. She might have lost her opportunity to know the truth. She might have lost her chance to be set free from that slavery that she had been living in ever since she was a young teen. There are women and men out there whose influence should be avoided like a deadly disease. But what if they are beautiful? What if they're handsome? What if they're charming? What if they're successful? What if they look like a dream come true? We need to remember what is a dream today can be a nightmare tomorrow. Solomon says these people, the flattering woman, the flattering man, want to drag us down a road of death. And it will be death to us. It will be the death of our innocence. It will be the death of our trust. It will be the death of our hope. It will be the death, possibly the death of our career. And it will be the death of our opportunity to serve God with our whole heart, an undivided heart. God's word has warned us. And so I have to tell you this. No one here today who's been listening, no one here today can say, but I didn't know. I didn't know that it would turn out like this. I didn't know that something this horrible could happen. I didn't know that she was no good. I didn't know that he was lying to me. I didn't know that I would find myself. Yes, you did know. You do know. Because God's word has warned you. And now we can no longer say, I didn't know. And so the question is, what will we be Will we be wise or will we be fools? The book of Proverbs says that the lot of the fool is ruin. The road that the fool walks leads only to ruin. And we can avoid that by living our life in obedience to God's word, by living our life like a wise person. When the time comes, it will be very difficult to say no. Unless we prepare in advance, unless we get up each morning and say, I know I could face something today that will be a tremendous temptation to me. God, strengthen me now to give the right response. We have to live each day as if our relationship with God depends on it, because it does. How we walk that path of relationship with God depends on whether or not we want to be wise or whether or not we're willing to settle for the life of a fool. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. God can restore us to our right relationship, but many things that happen in our life, we will feel the effects of those things until the end of our days. We have to be prepared each day to make the right decision, because every choice has real consequences. And God's forgiveness oftentimes does not remove the consequence. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for this warning from your word. And now we know that because we've been warned, we can never say, but I didn't know. The choices we make in the future will be choices we are making understanding the danger, understanding the consequences. And so when the bottom falls out, when our life is a disaster, we won't be able to say, but it's not fair because I didn't know. You've told us, and now we know. Help us to obey. Help us to respond so that we won't see our possibility for a real relationship, a life-affirming relationship, a relationship of joy and peace and hope. Help us to live in a way that we won't destroy that possibility. The relationship you have planned for us, the marriage you have planned for us. Help us, Lord, not to throw that away by acting like a fool. Oh God, give us the strength to live each day with your word in our heart and a desire to please you uppermost in our mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.